We are going to be in the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. So would you open your Bibles there? We're going to start immediately here with the reading of our passage, and then we'll introduce to us what we're looking at. In Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27 and going down through verse 34, we have what amounts to three uncomfortable rebukes. It's not comfortable, and what we're going to look at isn't really exactly what you and I want to hear, but it may be what we need to hear. And these rebukes won't come from me, the pastor. They will come from none other than our Lord Jesus. These rebukes are directed at the Apostle Peter, but they really are also affecting the other disciples. So let's start our reading back in verse 22, but our text will be chapter 8, verses 27 through 34. So again, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, we've already preached on this portion, okay? But this is just a reminder to gain some context. Jesus touches the man's eyes. He probably spits on, you know, his fingers, then touches the man's eyes, heals him, and then Jesus asks the question, "Do you see? What do you see? How do you see? How well are you seeing?" Verse 24, and he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." In other words, his vision is blurry. He's not fully healed. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Okay, and this is what the rest of this next major section of the Gospel of Mark is going to be showing us. That Jesus' disciples, not just the ones in the first century, but us today, do not see things very often nearly as clearly as we should. All too often, our vision is a lot like the blind man of Bethesda, or of Bethsaida, after the first healing, not after the second healing. Blurry vision. Verse 26, and Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right, now we come to our text for this morning. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now, we're much more familiar with Matthew's gospel and the account there than we are, typically most of us, with Mark's gospel. And Mark does something here that Matthew doesn't. Matthew does something that Mark doesn't, and vice versa. What Mark does surprises you. If all you know is Matthew's gospel, you didn't realize the rest of the story. And remember, Mark is getting a lot of this information from his uncle Peter, the one who was there, the one who saw all this happening, who was a part of it. Look what happens right after Peter says, "You are the Christ." Verse 30. Jesus strictly, and what is the word in the ESV? I wonder what it is in some of the other translations out here. Jesus strictly, in the ESV, charged them to tell no one about him. The word charged doesn't quite do it. In fact, the exact same Greek word is translated differently a couple of verses down. In verse 33, it's translated rebuked. Same exact word. Jesus, in verse 30, rebuked them. How come? We'll get there in just a second. Verse 31. There's your first rebuke in verse 30. Now verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Jesus said this, not in parables, the teaching to the disciples for the most part, up until now in Mark's gospel, has been through parables. But now Jesus speaks plainly. And Peter and the other disciples don't like what he's saying at all. So Peter took Jesus aside, verse 32, and began to rebuke him. Oh, the audacity. Peter is rebuking Jesus. The title of the message is Spiritual Whiplash. For we go from a height in Peter's life, undoubtedly emotionally, to one of the lowest valleys, without doubt, in Peter's life since he's met Christ. For look at what we read. Peter takes him aside to rebuke Jesus, but then verse 33, and here is our second rebuke, and it's actually labeled with that very word. But turning, Jesus turned, and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, ouch. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then we come to the third rebuke, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, and I'm going to read this in just a second, but think about this in terms of your own life, of your own, could we call it followership, discipleship. Is this you? What does Jesus say? How does Jesus define one of his disciples, one of his followers? This is a pretty strong rebuke to the disciples. Jesus defines discipleship real differently from how they do. And we'll see as we continue in Mark's gospel just how badly the disciples are missing it, just how blurry their vision is. What is it that Jesus says his disciples will be, what they'll look like, what they'll do? If anyone would come after me, number one, let him deny himself. Number two, and take up his cross. And three, follow me. Our Lord, this morning, we need you to open our eyes. We may be very much like the disciples here in this text. Saved, but confused. Vision that is not clear, is far from 2020, is in fact quite blurry. Oh Lord, speak to us now through the power of your word, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, who is our focus now. Amen. All right. So, in context then, we see that basically Jesus is telling us that there are two kinds of vision. Okay, there is blurry vision that many Christians suffer from, And then there is clear vision. And when we get to verses 27 through 30, if you've been reading along, you know, through the Gospel of Mark, you realize that we hit the first of four high points in Mark's Gospel. This confession of Peter, when he says, "You are the Christ," is the first high point in Mark's Gospel. The second one is the triumphal entry. The third one is the crucifixion. And the final one is the resurrection. So we are now finally at the aha moment. Okay. And if you were reading this in the first century, you wouldn't have needed several months to get there, right? I mean, we've been doing a series, so it's taken us several months. It may feel like a long time. But for the reader of the Gospel of Mark, it's only been a couple of hours, perhaps, of reading, maybe less. And now they come to this, and aha, you are the Christ. But shockingly, like whiplash, we go from Peter's confession, the first highlight of the gospel, to Peter's shame. And what we'll find out about Peter, the disciples, and perhaps ourselves, is that most disciples are in various stages of blurry vision. Not a few, most. Most disciples are in various stages of blurry vision. Not blind spots, but blurry spots. And how blurry is it? Well, there's just a whole spectrum of blurriness. Maybe only a little blurry, maybe a lot blurry. But for sure, the disciples here have desperately blurry vision. They see men as if they're just angular trees walking. They don't see Jesus the way they really should. How is it evident in this text that the disciples of Christ are in various stages, many of them anyway, most of them, of blurry vision? Jesus' three rebukes make this obvious. And the first rebuke is in verses 27 through 30, where Jesus is essentially saying, "You don't see as clearly as you think you do." All right, so let's gain a sense of our surroundings here. On the way in this morning, I was talking with my boys, and two of them through school have done some reading in Greek mythology, and they're far more knowledgeable about Greek mythology than I am. And one of the questions I asked them was this: where was the temple to the Greek and Roman god Pan? In fact, the Romans were the ones who built it there. And right next to it is the gaping mouth, in Greek mythology anyway, of the gate or gateway to the underworld, out of which flows the river, again in Greek mythology, Styx, S-T-Y-X. So I asked them, where was it? And they didn't know. Okay, they know a lot about Greek mythology. They didn't know the answer to that question. Do you realize that Jesus and the disciples are standing right there, right next to the temple of the god Pan? And Jesus, perhaps with Peter, is looking at the actual cave, which is really creepy. I've been there twice. I mean, it is spooky looking. I don't know that I want to go in there. I'm just joking. I'm not superstitious. But I definitely don't believe in Greek mythology. But it is spooky looking, okay, with the things hanging and coming up and the river coming out. It's the primary source of the Jordan River. And folks, that's where Jesus is. That's where the disciples are. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew adds this. After Jesus says, "You are the Christ," I'm sorry, after Peter says, "You are the Christ," Jesus says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the gates of the underworld, "will not prevail against it." But you know what? Very important in the equation, if you will, of Christ's victory, the victory of His kingdom over the victory of the God of the underworld. The key, if you will, is the way that His disciples live their lives. Now, Jesus is going to succeed. That is very clear. But it's also very clear that the disciples are going to play a part in the building of this kingdom. So this is where we are. We're in a really pagan spot. We're on the extreme northern part of Israel. And Jesus is going to declare that from one of the most pagan locations in Israel, we will succeed. And you, my followers, are going to be an important part of that. So it matters how you live. Therefore, you better see clearly. You need to see clearly. Because people's souls hang in the balance. So, you know, we get to verse 29, and Peter says, "You are the Christ." And we can see here that finally, the disciples have the confidence that Jesus really is God. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, they didn't really see Him as God. They weren't convinced that He was God, but now they are. But like the blind man of Bethsaida, the scales have only partially fallen off. And as the master teacher, Jesus asks them two probing questions. First, He asks them, verse 27, "Who do people think that I am?" And it's kind of cool. I mean, Jesus's national popularity, His national polls look really good. People generally think He's either the resurrected John the Baptist or Elijah, or Jesus is one in the line of many important prophets. All right. Jesus asks the second question, verse 29, "Who do you think I am?" And that's when Peter says, "You are the Christ." In chapter 4, verse 38, what did the disciples call Jesus? The teacher. Later in that same chapter, after Jesus calms the sea and does a great miracle, actually more than one, what comes out of the mouth of the disciples? They utter this question, "Who is this?" Disciples don't fully understand who Jesus is. They may have hope that He's the Messiah, but they aren't convinced in their heart yet that He's the Messiah. But now, for the first time, they have it. "You are the Messiah." They finally understand. Or do they? Do they really understand? I mean, when we see what Jesus does, what He says in verse 30, He strictly rebuked them not to tell anyone about Him. And then we move on to verse 31 and see what Jesus says next. I think it's pretty clear what happens. So it goes like this. "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ." Okay, great. And then the disciples proceed to maybe talk among themselves as they're mingling a bit. "Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He just accepted the title." Ooh, position, power, ching, 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 money. I mean, all these things are flooding through the heads of the disciples. All this sacrifice, following Jesus, giving up our occupations, losing money for a couple of years, it's gonna pay off, and it's gonna pay off big. Read a little bit further in Mark's Gospel. James and John want to sit on Jesus' right and left hand in this coming kingdom. I mean, they're talking among themselves and arguing among themselves about who is the greatest of the disciples. Oh boy. And evidently, after Peter says, "You are the Christ," they've been talking among themselves a bit. And Jesus doesn't want them to be going around and telling everybody that Jesus is the Messiah and filling their minds with falsehoods. You see that? That's why he rebukes them. That's why he says, don't tell anybody about me. It's not just to, like, keep himself secret until the time of the crucifixion. I mean, Jesus has been saying a lot of things, quite a lot of things. I think here, what's going on is that Jesus rebukes them because, you know what, if they go and tell people that he's the Messiah, they're going to be telling people a lot of bad stuff. So he says, just keep silent about it for now. And then verse 31 begins the second rebuke, verses 31 through 33, where Jesus is essentially saying, your vision, disciples, is actually really blurry. Sorry to say, you may think you've come to the aha moment. You did finally figure out that I truly am God. But oh boy, you are so far yet from really understanding. And so in verse 31 through 33, Jesus is telling them, your vision is really blurry, but you just don't know it. You're self-deceived. Are we? They're self-deceived. Are we? We're going to ask some diagnostic questions nearer the end that will hopefully help us to determine how blurry our vision is. They're finally convinced Jesus is the Messiah. They know who he is, but they seem to have no clue about why he's come. They should have known that. My, how many Old Testament prophecies predict the death and resurrection of the Messiah? The death of the Messiah is so clear from the Old Testament. But yet, they don't even have a clue. Instead of teaching them in parables, verse 32, Jesus said this to them plainly. What did he say plainly? Verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And I, the Son of Man, God, must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is so clear, crystal clear to them, that they now really get, okay, some of the little hints and things he's been saying before. Now we understand, okay, we understand he's the Christ, but now we understand that Jesus really doesn't get it. Jesus has botched the whole idea of what the Messiah and his coming is all about. How could Jesus be so boneheaded? You say, whoa, you're going a little bit further than you should. No, that's exactly what Peter does. Look what Peter says. What happens here? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. The crowd is not around right now. They'll come in later. They're not around right now. It's the 12 and Jesus. Pan's temple's there. Right next to Pan's temple is the gate of hell. It's the gate to the underworld. The river Styx is flowing out. They're standing right in front of it, right next to it. The 12 are here. Jesus, perhaps they've been sitting, has just told them, I'm going to die. You're right, I'm God and I'm the Messiah and I'm going to die. Peter perhaps stands up. Jesus, please come here for a minute. And they walk away. They walk separately. Why? Because, I mean, Peter's going to be pretty bold here, but he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. I mean, he's going to give it to him as softly as he can, and he rebukes him. And Jesus, don't you understand? Don't you get it? You're supposed to be the Messiah, and everybody knows the Messiah is going to kick Rome out of here. We're going to start restart the kingdom and the rule, and you're the, you know, new David. And oh, wow. And then what happens? Okay, so Jesus rebukes Christ, and Christ then comes back and rebukes him. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples. By the way, why did Jesus turn? And why is he now not looking at Peter, but looking at the other 11? Because they have just as bad of a view of the Messiah as Peter did. This rebuke is not just for the spokesman of the 12, it's for all of the 12. He turns, he sees his disciples, and he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I like how Garland said this in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He said, "Peter's definition of the Messiah is laden with selfish human fantasies. Ideas about what following Christ should be." Oh no, they don't understand at all what it's going to mean to follow Jesus, do they? They think that all the sacrifice is just about to be done and that Christianity is just going to be, you know, a sweet road, you know, walk down a, you know, the golden path. No. Oh, how they've missed it. Peter wants Jesus to be the conquering king of Israel so that he can have power, influence, wealth. He can see the gold coins. He can see the palaces. He can see people, you know, almost, you know, just bowing their heads in respect as he walks by in his resplendent robes, position, power. Garland also says, Peter, and I quote, "wants to impose his private agenda on Christ's life in order to benefit himself." So Jesus' rebuke may surprise us a bit because it's not just to Peter, it's to all of them. But what comes next is where, frankly, most of the application is. So let's look now at the third rebuke, which we'll read in a minute from verse 34. Let's repeat the main thrust of our message this morning. It's this. Most disciples are in various stages of blurry vision. How is that evident? Jesus' three rebukes make that obvious. The essence of his first rebuke was that disciples don't see as clearly as they think they do. It's not just the 12, it's probably us. We don't see as clearly as we think we do. The essence of the second rebuke was that the disciples' vision was actually really blurry when they... I mean, it's not just that they were self-deceived. They were really deceived. They really didn't get followership. And now the essence of the third rebuke is this. It's the definition of discipleship. So what is Jesus' definition of discipleship? And does yours, by virtue of the way you live your life, match this? Or, if you don't live your life like this, are you actually self-deceived and is your vision really blurry? Look at verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples." So now there are some people that are way off in the periphery. Jesus says, "You can come over now." He said then to all of them, how many followers of Christ were there? I mean, there are three in the inner circle that Jesus spends the most time with, 12 that he spends a large portion of his time with, but there are, you know, guesses are about a couple hundred people that may have also followed Christ, not necessarily everywhere, but in certain places. These may be part of that couple hundred. Maybe they're just locals from the Caesarea Philippi area, the villages surrounding. We're not sure. But Jesus includes them in this. And he says, rebukingly, "Here's what my disciples are like. If anyone would come after me," if you want to be my follower, "then number one, let him deny himself. And number two, take up his cross, and number three, follow me. We can see three demands of discipleship in verse 34 that make up Jesus' definition of true, genuine, authentic Christianity. Authentic. A disciple with 20/20 vision will deny himself. In other words, a disciple does not see Christianity as a part-time job. God doesn't have a small part of your life. He requires every part of your life. How far? I mean, how far does this go? When Jesus says, deny yourself, what does he really mean by that? I had the opportunity to train a Chinese pastor, maybe a little bit older than I was, on an island in the South Pacific. And they always ask us when it's being recorded not to say which island. So, you know, I'm not saying which island. But there were a number of Chinese pastors who had gone to an island for an entire year. And I was one of a rotation of people from the States, and there are other countries too, but mostly the States, who were coming to teach these men. And one of the things that I requested was to meet every one of these pastors from China and to get to know them. So I had interviews with each of them, and they shared some pretty amazing things with me. And one of them told me that he had been in prison for 6 years. Just one of the times he was in prison, he was in prison for 6 years. And as soon as he got out, he made his way to his wife's apartment. He went there purposely when it was dark because he didn't want to endanger his family, his wife and children. And he left by climbing out the window very early in the morning so that no one would see him come or go. So he spent the night with his wife 1 day. Well, as he entered the apartment, his daughter had opened her bedroom door and then she went back in. The next morning, his daughter, who was about 7, rebuked her mother for sleeping with the man. She didn't know it was her own dad because she hadn't seen him since she was a baby. Denying oneself. That, folks, is what Christ is talking about when he says denying oneself. A disciple with 20/20 vision will not only deny himself, a disciple with 20/20 vision will also, secondly, take up his cross. Now, when we think of taking up a cross, what is it that comes to mind? I mean, cross in the ancient world was a shameful thing. Rebellious and runaway slaves were crucified and prisoners were crucified. Basically, no one else had to undergo the terrible shame and pain of a crucifixion. Okay, even bad people, criminals, wouldn't be crucified. Jesus, of course, was. And Jesus is saying that if you want to follow me, you will carry a cross, which implies, first of all, a willingness to endure shame. One of those Chinese pastors told me that when he was in prison, he was in a jail cell, small jail cell, with, I can't remember the exact number, something between 20 to 30 men. For years. He was in the same jail cell, and he never got out. There was no time in the courtyard, nothing like that. There were no toilet facilities in the room. Rats, vermin, and they purposely packed the room so full that only a few of the prisoners at any one time could lie down and sleep. The rest were packed like this inside the room for years. Very, very light clothes, so that in the winter they would all be freezing for months. And then in the summer, they would roast, all the body heat and the sun beaming down and hundreds of degrees in the daytime. The man I was talking to said that he had been in the jail cell so long, lack of proper nutrition, lack of water, and because the heat got so unbearable one time that he went blind. They actually let him go. His vision partially came back, but, you know, the proverbial Coke bottle glasses, I mean, he had glasses that were tremendously thick. Taking up your cross, willingness to endure shame. He endured so much shame for the cross of Christ. Carrying a cross implies also the willingness to endure danger. Willingness to endure danger. 30 families, approximately, I saw this on a news feed, 30 North Korean Christian families had a system whereby they were all hidden inside of a cave near a highway, a major highway in North Korea, and they would send out people from their cave secretly to, night and so forth, to go and buy and bring food back. I mean, they were starving, cold, I mean, very, very difficult circumstances, but the alternative was imprisonment and serious torture and possibly death. So they were there. Unfortunately for them, the road crew was altering the highway some. Instead of breaking up all the concrete and then replacing it, they just went beside the highway and they bulldozed, broke open the cave that these families, large cave that they were living in, and they were discovered. And we don't know what happened to them. We just know it wasn't good. Risks. Willingness to endure danger. That is the carrying of a cross. Finally, a disciple with 20/20 vision will follow Christ. They will follow the way Jesus has chosen, not the way they would choose for themselves. And so now, let me put forward some diagnostic questions to help us, if we need it, to maybe rub the crustiness out of our eyes so that perhaps we can see more clearly, if that is a need in our lives, see more clearly what our lives should be like as little ones, disciples, followers of the Master. Are you living the way Jesus has chosen for you, or the way you have chosen? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross? And are you following Him? Ask yourself things like this. Do I regularly give of my time? I think that's... We're probably not going to be thrown into jail in America. At least not right now. I don't see it on the horizon. It may come. There are ways it could come. We're probably not going to be thrown in jail. So I don't think that's what we're going to face. I think one of the biggest things with us is probably time. Do I regularly give of my time to be with and to serve others in my church? Or am I selfish with my time and do as little as possible for Jesus and as much as possible for me and my entertainment? Have I ever won a soul to Christ and discipled them? Have I even tried? Am I willing to endure the embarrassment of witnessing to a lost person? Or do I almost always keep my faith to myself? Is my first desire in life for Christ? Or is it to make myself and my family comfortable? Is my life controlled by Christ or by a hobby or making money? Facebook, by TV, by shopping, by sports, or some other. Who controls my life? Me or God? Jesus' definition of a disciple, of somebody who's clearly seeing and who's authentic, is a person who is following Him and His direction. Are we so confused by what Jesus demands that self-denial, cross-carrying, and following Him absolutely sound like something that only missionaries to the third world would have to do? Ask yourself that. Is that the way I see denial and cross-carrying and followership? I mean, in our minds, are really the only people that are going to have to really deny themselves missionaries? Oh, if that's the case, we really, really have missed it. We're a lot like the disciples. What can Jesus give me, and how can I benefit from all this versus what can I give, and how does He want me to live my life? If so, if we think, you know, missionaries are the only ones that are going to deny themselves, then we can be certain that our vision is badly blurred. That's the bad news. Now here's the good news. I don't want to end all negative, okay? The good news is God's grace. The good news is that when we will get there, you know, by the end of Mark chapter 10, there really is clear vision. In fact, at the beginning of this whole section, the blind man of Bethsaida eventually gets clear vision. And the disciples later have pretty clear vision. And we all, many of us, will have maybe varying stages of clear vision. We're not going to have completely perfect vision this side of heaven, but there is good news because the grace of God's gospel doesn't just save us, it sanctifies us. So even though the disciples' vision was badly blurred, it eventually cleared. And it cleared because of the power of grace. The disciples didn't let spiritual struggle defeat them. And we cannot either. We can't just pack it up, give in, oh, I'll never be. No. God's grace is sufficient. You can't let spiritual struggle defeat you. Instead, it should motivate. If the Holy Spirit has used this sermon to show you that your vision is blurry, then just say, okay, Lord, whatever you want. Just know, I can't do this by myself. Take whatever you want. I'm giving you control of my life. I need you. Lord, remove the rest of the scales from my vision. Okay? I need help to see clearly. And may the power of your word slowly improve my sight and make me willing to abide in Christ, to walk with Him closely. Most disciples are in various stages of blurry vision. How clear is your sight? Our Father, we are all at different stages in our Christian growth. We're at, in some cases, the beginning, and in other cases, we've changed quite a lot. Not because of our own goodness, no, because of the power of your word to wash and clean and change our thinking and our hearts. Oh Lord, open our eyes today. May the people who sit here now see more clearly because of what your Son said about His disciples and what they should be. We pray in His name. Amen.